Good morning. Let me add my welcome. I've been thinking about what Aaron said since he said it, that when we come, we ought to not leave our stuff at the door, but bring it in and lay it at the cross. And it reminds me of how important it is that we see what we do here as not something separate from our lives and different from our week, but part of that, right? That we bring our cares here, but we also bring the strength and the refreshment that we get from this away with us. So I appreciate, you know, when your child starts to display wisdom that challenges you, I'm appreciative for that. I think you'll be glad you're here. This is really good today. I'm just kidding. May 4th. A young Christian blogger and author named Rachel Held Evans passed away. She was married, two young kids, healthy, had an allergic reaction to a routine course of antibiotics. It took a horrible turn. She ended up in a coma from which she never emerged, passed away. I had been distantly aware of Rachel and her work prior to her illness, but the outpouring of response and so forth since her passing compelled me to find out a little bit more about her. The podcast I listen to fairly regularly called The Daily. It's a daily 30-minute podcast from the New York Times, where they take a particular issue from the previous 24 hours and do a 30 or 40-minute deep dive on that particular issue. And on June 3rd, it was dedicated to Rachel Held Evans. And it made me think to myself, was there any other Christian on the planet whose passing would be remembered by a 30 to 40 minute podcast by the New York Times? And I'm not sure there was. So what was it about Rachel that was so worthy? Rachel grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian college, but often had a fairly difficult relationship with her own faith, with recurring doubts about things even like the existence of God, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and other pretty fundamental issues. And in her books and blogs, she wrestled openly and honestly with these things, coming to the conclusion that it was her heart's desire to not have these doubts, to be able to believe wholeheartedly. Many who claim Christ found her to be a kindred spirit here in these doubts, with many of the same things that they had, that Rachel had had, and yet had been, for the most part, afraid to admit them. Rachel's openness and honesty gave them a voice and a sense that they weren't alone in their doubts. And one of the questions that she asked then in her doubts, and I think it's a legitimate question, is if these things of the Bible really are true, shouldn't evangelical Christianity look different than it does? She asked questions that most of us probably should have asked, but having been raised and steeped in our own evangelical history, we probably didn't even think to ask. She asked questions like, what does the Bible really have to say about women, and particularly women in their role in ministry? I think it's a great question. And I think much of what we've believed about that's come from tradition more than scripture. She asked questions about what it means to truly be pro-life and why, in evangelical Christianity, pro-life has come to mean pro-birth for the most part. And once that child is born, we're done. These are questions that challenge me and make me ask things of myself and how I came to my own positions on many of these things. And are they truly biblical, or have I just sort of followed the evangelical herd that I've been part of? What I found is that all too often, these convictions that I held with a certain level of emotion are not accompanied with the same level of thought or study. And when I do, I find them changing some. So while I felt at times like her doubts led her to ask great questions, what I also found is that her doubts led her to, at least at times in my assessment, some questionable conclusions. Her doubts led her to sometimes question the modern applicability of Scripture and do some recontextualizing, if you will, of Scripture in order to be able to come to a conclusion that seems to not be in Scripture, like the validation and acceptance of gay marriage. So while some of her popularity came from her honest wrestling with the doubt, much of her popularity, again in my assessment, came from her validation of beliefs or behaviors that the church has often rejected. Her validation of the LGBTQ lifestyle and gay marriage garnered her a great deal of support amongst the gay community. That makes sense. Can I say parenthetically, before we move on, that while I do not agree with her conclusion, I do think that the church's treatment of this issue historically has been pretty shameful. It's been traditionally seen as a weakness of character or failure to have enough faith. And there's been little acknowledgement of the struggle and implications of those that do in fact struggle with this particular issue, and has left many to struggle in isolation or to just leave. And I think that's wrong. With all that said, and in no way trying to cast aspersions on Rachel, who I believe largely wrestled with these questions in an honest and gracious way, the question I kept coming back to was why someone who had doubts and struggles with a particular biblical issue was seen and followed as authoritative, when other scholars, pastors, and theologians came to different conclusions. Should her doubts be seen as a virtue? Here's the thing. It seems to me that all too often doubt leads us to draw conclusions that make us more comfortable in our doubt than maybe where Scripture actually wants to take us. So doubt can and should be part of our sanctification process as we use it to diligently wrestle with the truth of Scripture. And as long as we're willing to work as hard at wrestling with the biblical conclusion that takes place, even if that's something we're not comfortable with. Today's text takes us to a man who was beginning to have doubts. You've heard of him? John the Baptist. And his interaction with Jesus over those doubts. And what we will see is Jesus not shaming or dismissing those doubts, but neither does he validate them. And he presses on John with an even harder question. What are the set of expectations that have led you to this doubt in the first place? I think Jesus' words are helpful. They're helpful for us as we approach Jesus and our own doubts and other difficult implications of our faith. So let me pray. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, if you want to turn or look there. Let me pray for us, and we'll look at Scripture. Father in heaven, I do believe that most of us wrestle with doubts at some level. Somewhere in our journey, there are things that, conclusions that are difficult, places where you press us. So I think your words to John here are very appropriate for us as we wander in a culture today where virtually nothing is assured, that there is nothing that is accepted as truth, and that that tendency more and more is seeping into your church. And things that were settled doctrine are now up for discussion. Father, I pray it would be you and your truth that ultimately we desire to pursue and to pursue tirelessly, and that you would work to convict our hearts as to where you would have us to be, and that we would find ourselves willing to question things that are traditional if they're not biblical, but that we would be unwilling to question those things that truly are biblical, regardless of how difficult they may be in our current culture. Father, it is my prayer that while we may find our hearts somewhat encouraged by the reality that people that we look up to, like John the Baptist and Rachel Held Evans, had doubts, that we would be encouraged by these words of Jesus as he pressed on John in particular to stay true to what Jesus had to say. So speak here this morning, would you, Father, to each of us in whatever situation we happen to be, that we might hear ultimately from you. In the name of your Son. Amen. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. I changed it, and I didn't get it changed in here. Missing the presence. I'm calling this Luke 7, 18 through 20. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, reported all these things to him being Jesus. The disciples of John reported all these things to Jesus, and John, calling two of his disciples, The disciples of John reported all these things to him, John, so not Jesus yet, sorry. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you," this is now Jesus, "saying, are you, Jesus, the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" But John the Baptist is beginning to have doubts. But before we can fully appreciate the significance of those, I think it's important for us to understand what John had already claimed to be. So here's a couple of scriptures I want to look at. The first is a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then Malachi chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way for me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then this is John chapter 1, where John the Baptist says, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John openly and confidently claimed to be the fulfillment of these prophecies from the Old Testament, that he was, in fact, the messenger that was to precede the Messiah. So these words, particularly from Malachi, were the last ones that the nation of Israel heard from the Lord, and that was 400 years ago. And contained in these prophecies was this promise that there would be this messenger that would come that would immediately precede the Lord. And so these were to be the next words from God. So if you can imagine waiting 400 years, you would be tuned to somebody who would say, I'm the messenger, and John said that. Silence from God had been absolute and persistent, and Israel's attention would be tuned for the one that would come as the preparer. And John says that I am he. massive claim, second only maybe to Jesus claiming that he was in fact the Messiah. Further, when John sees Jesus for the first time, remember what he says? Behold the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. What was he saying? Behold the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. I think the point is that the role that John was called to, neither the role that John was called to nor the message, were things that he was growing into reluctantly. He had stepped into that full-throated. And is now, only now, having second thoughts. So we're not 100% sure what it was that Jesus was doing or wasn't doing that had caused John to somehow wonder. But somehow, it's not gone the way that John had anticipated. We'll get some indication of that in a few minutes with Jesus' message, that it may have fallen short of John's expectations. But somehow, I think there's more to it than just that. I suspect the fact that Jesus' ministry was still largely contained to Galilee and the wilderness surrounding Jerusalem, and had begun to receive some opposition from the very people Jesus had come to save, to whom the Messiah was sent, indicated to John that maybe this wasn't going the way he thought it would go. And John is at this point actually in jail. And as we know from further revelation, this is an imprisonment from which he will not survive. So I'm sure he feels like the arrival of this long-awaited Messiah ought to have a larger footprint at this point. It ought to look different. It ought not have quite the same opposition that it's receiving. It ought to be bigger and broader. If this Jesus were in fact the Messiah, it ought to look different. But you see, the implication that John was at risk of missing the very presence of God, a presence of God that had been absent for 400 years and was now here, because somehow it didn't match his expectations. John is not alone. Obviously, the opposition of Jewish leadership and the crowds were still limited. But for someone who had been so confident, now be in this position of doubt is a troubling transformation to me. Verses 21 through 23, I'm calling this missing the blessing. In that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus, in the midst of John's question, heals diseases, casts out spirits, and restores sight. If you were to go back to the beginning of Luke and read the account up to this point, you would see that Luke has very carefully documented this Jesus' miraculous work. Chapter 4, he casts out a spirit. Chapter 4 again, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Chapter 5, he cleanses lepers and heals the lame. Chapter 7, he raises the centurion's servant from the dead. This message that Jesus sends back to John is not a general rebuke, but a personal one for John. The word blessed here in verse 23 is singular, not plural. It's intended just for John. The word offended in the last phrase, in the last verse, seems on the surface to me unusual. And unusual to my ear. It didn't seem like what John was communicating was that he was offended. So what is Jesus saying back to John in that? The Jesus is referring to another verse from Isaiah, verse chapter 8, verse 14. It says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Again, Jesus, I think, is making a mild rebuke to John. He's reminding him that Israel is likely to reject him, as they have to this day. But you, John, are you going to be like them? Are you going to miss all these things because you had some expectation of what it was that I was going to do? What was it that John was looking for? Well, it was likely the same thing that most of Israel was looking for. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, says this. This is the same text that Jesus read when he opened the scroll in the temple, in the synagogue in Nazareth a couple of weeks ago, if you remember. Jesus read this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, if you remember, when Jesus quoted the scripture, he ended it after "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled the scroll back up. Jesus' account back to John specifically fulfills much of what this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61, but doesn't mention, as Jesus didn't in the synagogue, the day of vengeance. I think John, like much of Israel's leadership, Jewish leadership at the time, was pretty tuned into that particular issue. An issue that I think we now understand, again with further revelation, that part of Isaiah's prophecy of Jesus was tied primarily to his second coming, not his first. But by being so tuned into that one particular thing, they missed the rest. Good news to the poor, the binding up of the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, and comfort to the mourning. I think we're prone failing to see God's favor in the midst of difficulty. I've told this story before, but there was a point in my life where my company I had worked for at the time had gone bankrupt, and I lost my job. As a part of that, I was given a 120-day, I don't know. It was a good, solid severance. I had four young children at the time, and the job I had been working at that time was demanding, involved a fair bit of travel. I had about an hour commute each way, so I was not home a ton, and Lisa was left to do the bulk of the caring of the children. So in this time when I was given this substantial severance package, rather than seeing this as an opportunity, as a true blessing of the Lord to be able to invest in my family in a way that my work had not as of recently provided me the opportunity to do, I was so completely stressed out about finding a new job that I completely missed the opportunity. And I just say that because I don't think my experience is unique. I think we get in these situations where life is difficult and we become so focused on the difficulty that we miss the sustaining grace of God in the midst of it. Moving on, Luke 7, 24 through 30, I'm calling this Missing the Called. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Jesus turns his attention now to the crowd and the Pharisees, and maybe more specifically the Pharisees. And Jesus confronts their rejection of John as a messenger, which he rightly reveals is ultimately a rejection of him. The rejection of John was ultimately a rejection of Jesus. And he asks them, what did they expect to see in the first place when they wander out into the desert to see this man? Did you expect to see somebody weak and wavering like a reed in the wind? Or did you expect to see somebody privileged and self-indulged like a man in soft clothing? I thought about this. It felt like what Jesus was describing there was actually more like them. That they would have been the wavering, well-dressed ones in the crowd. To accept John was to accept those whom John had accepted, like tax collectors and their ilk, these followers of Jesus out in the desert. Made me wonder how many people called of God I have not heard because they're too something, too old, too young, too woman, too old-fashioned, too black, too Baptist, too Calvinist. And somehow, because they're too something, I missed it. And I missed the message that they would have for us, a message from God, because they were in fact called of him. Verse 31, missing the message. To what then shall I compare people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon, and the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus continues his rebuke of the Jewish religious establishment who rejected him because he was a friend of sinners and tax collectors, like those who dance to the flute of children in the marketplace, who are just unabashed and unrestrained. They rejected Jesus because of that. And in addition, they rejected John. He was this crazy man who didn't eat anything. He was like singing a dirge and not weeping. And they accused him of having a demon. And by narrowing their understanding of what it looked like to be a follower of Yahweh to people just like them, a reed in the wind, dressed in fine clothes, they missed both the preparatory message of John and the arrival of the Messiah. The message in their understanding would come from someone who looked more like them. And in addition, their message was to be a message of judgment, not a message of repentance. Because in their mind, the issue was Rome, not themselves. So they reject Jesus and continue to wait and wait for a Messiah they liked better. Wait for one that would deliver them from the oppression of Rome and return Israel to its rightful place. And then they continue to wait as Rome passes away and other oppressors come. And they wait to this day for a Messiah they like better. Kind of sad. But they wait for the one who's already come. Today's text closes with this proverb in verse 35. It says, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." In wisdom literature, wisdom, the word wisdom, is a personification of God, a personification of God and his kingdom. So the message here is that the kingdom of God will be manifested in those who follow Jesus, like tax collectors, and those who dance to the flute of a child in the marketplace, and those quirky, honey-eating prophets like John, and everybody in between. Because the issue isn't who they are or who they what they look like, but do they follow Jesus? As we begin to wrap up, let me close with a couple final thoughts. First, doubt is real and normal. Not right, not good, but normal. Doubting the existence of God or my own salvation has never really been my issue. But I have doubted his goodness. Not believing that if I follow him on his terms, he will actually care for me and my family. I have doubted his power and authority over certain situations, feeling like he needed my help to control a certain set of events. I have doubted that his love was sufficient for him to be aware of the things that I was dealing with. If you are struggling or have struggled with doubt, you're not alone. It's normal. Secondly, doubt is our issue, not Jesus' issue. God has revealed himself through Scripture, through his Son, through his grace and mercy and faithfulness to us, to you. He's indwelt each of us with his Spirit so that he is present with us always. To approach your doubt with a posture of, well, if God cared, he would, whatever the fill in the blank, or no God of mine would do fill in the blank. If that's our heart's posture, it is actually to continue to apply the same sort of expectations that got you to doubt in the first place. This approach more than likely will continue to leave you unsatisfied and missing the presence of God in your situation, the blessings of God through it, the call of God speaking to it, and the message of God for it. And finally, the proper response to doubt would be to press in, not withdraw. But Pastor, that's crazy. How can I press into the very one I doubt? That makes no sense. Well, I think that's part of why it's called faith. And a part of that faith is being willing to accept the answer you receive, even if it doesn't match your expectations. In my experience, God just as often desires to sustain you through a situation as he does to deliver you from it. Or he actually has a different and better plan on the outside, on the other side of it, than you do, if you're willing to walk with him. He may be actually sustaining you through something now so that you might be able to walk with somebody else later. But to withdraw, to only solidify your doubt. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I am grateful for my brother John, the one you called the greatest of any born of a human. His willingness to step into a role I cannot even imagine as a young Jewish man, having been brought up in all of this, to be told, you know, that messenger thing that we've all been waiting for, that's you. And to be willing to step into that and to walk into the public square and say, you know, that person you've been waiting for, that's me. And I'm grateful for the faith of that man. And yet there's something even in that heart that began to wonder. And there is some comfort in that for us, that somebody who Jesus would call the greatest of anyone born of a human even doubted. While there's comfort in knowing that we're not alone in our doubt, Father, I don't think we should be willing to be satisfied in our doubt. That while doubt is normal, it's not okay. And we ought to press in, that you can sustain us through it, that you can convince us that our doubt is misplaced expectation, and that we need to be willing to hear from you as to what it is that you're trying to do and be willing to walk in that by faith. So, Father, it is my prayer for us today as we leave here today that whatever doubt we may be wrestling with, whatever thing that it is difficult for us to understand your work in, whether it's a financial hardship or a health issue or whatever it is that we wrestle with, those doubts that are present with us, that we would press in. And that we would be willing to let you sustain us and convince us, regardless of the implications of what that means for us. Even if it means that we will continue in that illness, even if it means that we will remain without a job for some time, even if it means that our relationships are not going to heal immediately, Father, that we would be willing to press in. You desire to be present with us and walk with us through them. I pray we would let you.